Well, good morning, everyone. 3 days after the death of our Lord, early in the morning, a woman who was delivered from demon possession by Jesus, Mary Magdalene by name, came to the tomb where Jesus was buried. Although it was dark out, she saw that the stone had been rolled away. She jumped to conclusions and went and told Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter and John raced to the tomb. John got there first. They both looked inside. Instead of seeing the body of Jesus, they saw his grave clothes left behind in an orderly fashion. John believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but at that time he did not understand that the Old Testament predicted his resurrection. These disciples then went back to their homes. But Mary returned to the tomb, and when she looked inside, she saw two angels and then Jesus, but she did not immediately recognize him. Thinking he was the gardener, she asked him about the whereabouts of Jesus' missing body. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Upon hearing her name on his lips, she recognized him. She clung to him as if to show that she was never going to let him go again. Jesus told her to go to the disciples with a message. "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. In this way, the disciples were prepared to encounter Jesus back from the dead for themselves. And this is where we will pick up this morning in John chapter 20. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to acknowledge your power and your might. We think of the resurrection and the strength that was exerted to bring Jesus back from the dead. And we have to acknowledge that there is none like you. Father, it seems appropriate at this time to take a moment to examine ourselves and to acknowledge your perfections and your glory, and to also acknowledge our weakness and our sinfulness and our constant need for your grace. Father, we look back at the time when we came to know you, and we realized at that moment that we needed your mercy and your kindness because we didn't deserve salvation, and it's appropriate to acknowledge that we still don't deserve it after we're saved. And we still need you to act powerfully on our behalf to change us and sanctify us and transform us. And so we thank you for not forsaking us, because there are times when we violate your rules and your laws, for not abandoning us, but continuing to show us grace and mercy, undeserved grace and mercy. Father, as we look at the end of John chapter 20, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that we would understand with a greater clarity the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Father, I also want to pray for anybody who hears this message who doesn't know you. Would you, by your Spirit, cause them to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel and to turn from their sin even this morning and begin to follow your Son? Please, Father, use your word powerfully among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 20. We'll begin at verse 19. And I'll read through to verse 21. John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And here are the circumstances for this appearance. The disciples were hiding behind a locked door because they were afraid of the Jews. Now this is very understandable. Just a few days ago they had killed their leader and they may fear that they are next. Also, the Jews had spread a false report that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus from a tomb that was sealed and then guarded by Roman soldiers. In other words, the Jews accused the disciples of being criminals against Rome. They might use this false accusation to capture the disciples and then turn them over to the Roman authorities. So in fear, they hid themselves and they locked the door. Now, despite the fact that the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, if John did not tell us that the door was locked, if he didn't give us that information, we probably would have assumed that Jesus came into the room the normal way, that is, through the opened doorway. But since we know that the door was locked, we understand that his appearance here among them was a display of supernatural power. Just as he passed through the grave clothes in the tomb, so now he passes through the door and he materializes inside this locked room. But I want to make sure that this particular power that he possessed isn't misunderstood. It seems clear that Jesus' glorified body possessed many supernatural abilities, but it is nevertheless a real and tangible body which he possessed. Jesus didn't just seem to be there. It's not like what they were seeing was some kind of projection or a hologram or a ghost. He was physically there in that room. The same body that was crucified 3 days earlier was now raised from the dead, glorified, and present in that room for the disciples to behold. Jesus demonstrated that it was his same body by showing them the marks of the crucifixion. He showed them his hands and his side. His wrist still had the marks that were made by the nails. His side still had the marks of the spear that pierced him. Because these scars reflect on the price that was paid for our redemption, he keeps them forever. These wounds do not detract, but draw attention to his glory as the Savior. And that's why we sing these words, right? Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Now, twice in this small section, Jesus says these words. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, although this was a formal way to greet a person in the ancient world, surely the circumstances involved, and then the repetition of the phrase, teaches us that this is more than Jesus materializing in the room and saying, "Hey, fellas, what's up? How's it going?" There's something more than that going on here. When he first appeared, he said these words. The greeting of shalom seems especially appropriate at this moment, because we need to remember how the disciples had treated Jesus just a few days earlier. He was betrayed, he was denied, and he was abandoned to die on his own. And so the guilt at this moment of seeing Jesus materialize before them, it may have been overwhelming for them. But Jesus does not greet them with condemnation. He doesn't greet them with shame. He doesn't greet them with rebuke. He greets them with peace. He lets them know that their relationship is not severed, but restored. He then repeats the phrase after showing them his hands and his side. The first greeting seems to emphasize the reality of their peace. It highlights the objective fact that Jesus is actually reconciled to them. But when he repeats the phrase after showing them his glorified wounds, he seems to emphasize the means by which this peace was obtained. We have peace with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, his cross has purchased our shalom. Now, after the second pronouncement of peace, Jesus went on to say this: "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In Matthew's account, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out into the world and to proclaim the gospel. John captures that same idea with these words here. Jesus was sent to the earth by the Father. That is now the model for the disciples being sent out into the world. Now, I think it's obvious that these two sendings are not exactly alike. They're not alike in every single respect. I mean, Jesus was sent from heaven to earth. He took on flesh and became a man. He added a human nature to his divine nature, and then in that body he suffered and died to secure our redemption. These are things that a disciple simply cannot replicate. Nevertheless, there is a strong theme of sending in this gospel. Jesus speaks of being sent from God a number of times in a number of chapters, and a careful examination of this theme helps us understand exactly what Jesus meant here. In fact, I would suggest this. If you're interested to really get into what's going on here, it's kind of like if you've ever watched a movie or you've read a book and you get near the end and you're like, whoa, I didn't realize that was going on this whole time. It's all been building up to this. Now I want to go back and read it again or watch it again to see the theme. Go back and study the Gospel of John, looking for all the times Jesus speaks about being sent, realizing that it's a model for us being sent out into the world. It'll be a very fruitful study. And in fact, I'd like to do just a little bit of that this morning by looking at a few passages where Jesus speaks of being sent, and we'll draw some application from it. These are just a few examples. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Application. Just as Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn but to save, so Jesus has sent us into the world with the message of salvation. We warn people about the coming judgment, no question, but we do so with the intent that they would hear the gospel and be saved. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Application. Just as Jesus was conscious of his divine mission and he relied upon God's enablement to accomplish it, so we are conscious of our mission from Jesus and we look to him for enablement. Because Christ strengthens us, we can accomplish everything he calls us to do. John 7:16-18. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Application. Jesus said that his teaching came from God and that he was seeking God's glory. So it is in our being sent. We're not making up our own teachings. We're not devising our own doctrines and we're not seeking our own glory. Instead, we seek to bring glory to Christ by teaching others what he has taught us in the Holy Scriptures. John 12:29. One last one. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Application. Just as Jesus spoke with authority from above, so we too, when we proclaim the gospel, can know that we speak a message that comes with the authority of the risen Lord. Jesus has given us a commandment, and we know what to say and what to speak. I want you to, and if we can come away from this, and we've got this kind of understanding of what evangelism and missions is, this will be so profitable for us. If we can think of ourselves as being sent by Jesus in this way, I think it'll be so helpful. So let me just try to summarize these things. We, who are no longer of the world, are sent into the world as Jesus was, which means we are sent for the salvation of souls. Conscious of our mission and empowered by Christ himself, we speak not our own words, but the gospel that has been delivered to us. With authority from the ascended Christ, we proclaim the good news to the lost, knowing that God will use us to achieve his plan of redemption in the world for his own glory. I pray that this brief teaching will encourage you to take the gospel out into the world with boldness and confidence and zeal. Meditate and act on these words from the risen Christ. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Verse 22. Let's pick up in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now there is a sticky theological issue in this section. Here it is. What is the relationship between Jesus breathing and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Now some say that John is setting aside chronology to emphasize theology. That is, he's more concerned that we understand that the Spirit comes because of Christ's death and resurrection than in actually telling us when the Spirit came. Others think, and just so you know, I completely reject this idea, okay? Others think that John is ignorant of the Pentecost account in the book of Acts, and so he provides an alternative explanation for the arrival of the Spirit, one that cannot be harmonized at all with the book of Acts. So we can all boo, hiss, okay, it's not good. But the question is, okay, what exactly is going on here? I do reject the idea that John is playing fast and loose with the basic order of the plan of redemption, and specifically here, the chronology involved in the giving of the Spirit. I also reject that John was ignorant of the Pentecost account in the book of Acts for a number of reasons, including the fact that he was there. I reject the idea that this account is incompatible with the book of Acts. I believe, as you guys do, in the inspiration, the authority, and the internal agreements of the Holy Scriptures. I think John 16, verses 5 through 7 will prove very helpful here. Consider these words carefully. Just thinking back earlier in the Gospel of John. Jesus speaking, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, this teaching helps us out in at least these two ways. First, it demonstrates that John was fully aware that the outpouring of the Spirit, here called the Helper, was tied to Jesus' ascension. Okay? John knew the chronology, the order of the plan of redemption, and specifically the giving of the Spirit. Second, it shows us that John sometimes spoke of future realities as imminent. That is, as if they were just about to occur. Let me repeat the first part of what Jesus said in this verse. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me." John writes about the ascension as if it were just about to occur, but it's actually a future reality in John 16. This literary technique is used by John in a number of places. So let's bring this back to the text at hand. When Jesus breathes and says, "Receive the Spirit," it should not be understood as a replacement for Pentecost, nor as the actual impartation of the Spirit at that moment, but as a symbolic action or an acted out parable showing the disciples that the Spirit, which they will soon receive, that the Spirit comes from him. In the same way, I found this analogy helpful, and hopefully it will help you as well. In the same way that Jesus anticipated the cleansing that the disciples would receive when he washed their feet, so now he anticipates the Spirit that they will receive when he breathes on them. There is no contradiction between John and Luke. Okay, after Jesus spoke to them about the Spirit. He said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, John MacArthur explained it this way. I found this helpful. He said, the Lord had spoken very similar words long before in Caesarea Philippi. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. Here Jesus spoke of the delegated authority of believers. He told Peter, the 12, and by extension all believers, that they had the authority to declare who is bound in sin and who is loosed from sin. He said believers had the keys to the kingdom, the realm of salvation, because they have the gospel truth that saves. Christians can declare that a sinner is forgiven or unforgiven based on how the sinner responds to the gospel of salvation. The church's authority to tell someone that he is forgiven or still in his sin comes directly from the word of God. In Matthew 18:15-20, the Lord taught his disciples, and by extension all believers, that if a professing believer refuses to turn from his or her sin, even after being privately confronted and publicly rebuked, then the church is commanded to treat that individual as an unbeliever. Those within the church have both the authority and obligation to call the sinning brother back to repentance and let them know that because of this blatant disregard for the word of God, he has subsequently forfeited fellowship with the people of God. The reality is that he may not be a child of God at all. Believers have the authority to do this because God has given them his word as the supreme standard by which to judge. Their authority does not come from anything within them. It is not founded on their own personal righteousness, spiritual giftedness, or ecclesiastical position. Instead, it comes from the authoritative word of God. That which the scriptures affirm, Christians can dogmatically and unhesitatingly affirm. That which the scriptures denounce, Christians can authoritatively and unapologetically denounce. Insofar, just think about this, insofar as their judgment corresponds to the scriptures, they can be certain that it harmonizes with God's judgment in heaven. When people reject the saving message of the gospel, denying the person and work of Jesus Christ, the church has divine authority based on the revealed word of God to tell them that they will perish in hell unless they repent. Conversely, when people profess faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord, the church can affirm that profession, if it is genuine, with equal confidence, based upon passages like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pick up at verse 24. This is where Thomas gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas, from. Okay. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, while the response of Thomas may have seemed a bit insulting to the other 10 disciples who were his friends and really had no good reason to lie to him, it nevertheless shows that even within Jesus' inner circle, there was a reluctance to accept something as incredible as his resurrection from the dead. Thomas wanted personal, empirical evidence. The rest might have thought that they saw something, but for Thomas, seeing alone is not believing. He needs to see and touch. Only then will the skeptic be convinced. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Thomas was the most stubborn of the disciples and the slowest to believe. Nevertheless, once he did believe, his understanding of Jesus Christ was by far the most complete. After Jesus revealed himself to Thomas, he made this daring confession. He says, "My Lord and my God." I mean, Jesus Christ, the man, is standing there in front of him, and he calls him God. He acknowledges the deity of the Savior. Amen. Jesus has come back from the dead, and he realizes there's only one way to explain a man who can raise himself from the dead. Amen. This power can only be accomplished by one who is divine himself. He realizes that standing before him is Yahweh in human form. He verbalizes his faith and he offers praise and worship to the risen Christ. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who believe apart from seeing, which is really cool because I've never seen the risen Christ. And his blessing still rests upon me and all of you who believe as well. His favor and acceptance rests upon those who come to the same conclusion that Thomas did without having to go through the same procedure that he did. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Okay, let's wrap this up. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so John informs us that he's been selective in choosing what to write about Jesus. He did many other things that simply were not recorded in this gospel. What he did record was written for this reason. This book tells us what we need to believe about Jesus, about his person and work, in order to be saved. The one who believes what's written in the gospel of John, the one who believes this, will enjoy fellowship with God forever, both now and in the afterlife. John has an evangelistic purpose in writing this book, and so it seems appropriate at this time to address anyone who hears these words and yet, as of yet, has not placed their faith in Christ. My question for you is, what will you do with this account of Jesus' pre-existence, his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead? What will you do with your sin and your guilt? Because I can tell you, on the authority of God's word, that if you refuse to believe, your sins will not be forgiven by God. As long as you remain in a state of unbelief and unrepentance, the second death awaits you. But I will also gladly tell you, on the authority of God's word, that if you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, you will most assuredly be forgiven by God and you will receive eternal life. Amen. And so I appeal to you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Amen. Take the words that the risen Christ said to Thomas to heart. I mean, listen to Jesus' words and apply them to your own soul. Hear them in their full force, speaking to your own conscience. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Amen.